Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 18. If you're using the black Bibles that are placed under your seats, you can find this on page 60. If you read Swahili, you can find this printed on the back of your sermon outline inside of the bulletin. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 23. Hear God's word. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Please turn now to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, the letter of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using the black Bibles, you can find this on page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses, addressing elders, addressing those who are not elders, but are church members, and addressing everyone altogether. Hear God's word, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This ends the reading of God's word. We're taking a break this week from our series on exile and return to prepare for a very important event in our congregation's life. Next Lord's Day at 6 p.m., Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church plans to hold an election for ruling elders. In the session of this church, the elders, all two of us, are asking the congregation to elect three men for this work, and we're nominating three men whom we think are well suited to it: Chad Highfill, Matthew Topper, and Jonathan Trexler. But while the elders should work to raise up additional elders and other leaders, we don't just appoint them. We don't just decide that you are going to be the new elders. As Presbyterians, we recognize that the Spirit of God speaks in an important way through the process of the congregation choosing its leaders. And that means having elections. Before we have that election this week, I want us to look at what elders are, what kind of qualifications they must have, and what some of the challenges before us as a church are, which new elders will need to lead the church in tackling. In the Old Testament passage that we read earlier, we find an incredibly practical and human moment in the career of Moses, the lawgiver and deliverer of Israel, who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and led them to the edge of the Promised Land. Having lived as a caste of slaves for centuries, the people of Israel do not have a government or an authority structure when they leave Egypt. Moses and a few others with him are the only people handling the troubles and crimes of many thousands of people. And in Exodus 18, we find a situation familiar to almost any pastor or other person in leadership. Moses is in reaction mode. From morning until night, people come to him and he hears them and judges between them. He's back on his heels. He's putting out fires as fast as he can. This is what is happening when Moses gets a visit from his father-in-law, a man named Jethro, who is not only wise, but a priest of God, the priest of Midian. Now, Jethro looks at the situation and gives his assessment. "What you are doing is not good." That's what everybody wants to hear when they're under stress, right? "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Now, Jethro knows, and we know, that leaders often have a hard time sharing responsibility. Either they don't trust other people to do a good job, or they're too busy and overwhelmed to take time and train and select others, and I have been there myself. Among Christians today, there are many churches run by solo pastors. In a tiny church, that might be okay. But in a larger church, it's a recipe either for tyranny, because the pastor is not accountable to anyone else, or for burnout, because like Moses, he's carrying too heavy a load. Or it's a recipe for both tyranny and burnout. But Jethro, we find, has a clear and practical solution. First, Moses must concentrate on two tasks: teaching the people the law of God and praying for the people. Teaching the people the law of God and praying for the people. And second, the daily work of judging disputes must be delegated to able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And they are to be appointed as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. These are to be the leaders, heads, judges, chiefs, elders over the people at every level of the community. The smallest level that needs a leader is a group of 10, most likely meaning 10 men together with their wives and their dependents. At least this is how later Jewish society understood the passage. Israel needs hundreds, even thousands, more chiefs or elders to meet the needs of the nations, primarily settling disputes between people and practically applying the word of God. Now, Moses did what Jethro instructed him to do, and this structure became the backbone of Israelite life, the default setting that was recalled thousands of years later wherever the Jews went in their exile, and even today. It was well accepted by Jesus' time that in order to start a synagogue, a gathering for worship, you needed to have 10 Jewish men, a quorum called a minyan. And today, minyan is the name of the men's prayer meeting in most synagogues. When Israel settled in the land of Canaan in the years after Moses' death, leadership took a somewhat different form, or eldership took a somewhat different form. Each settlement or town or village recognized the authority of the old and wise men of the community. Respectable old men would sit in a group near the gate of the town. Disputes would be settled and legal transactions would be carried out there. So we read in the book of Ruth that Boaz carries out a land sale with all the people who were at the gate as witnesses. In Proverbs chapter 31, the description of the mighty or the excellent wife: the excellent wife's husband sits in the gates with the elders. This is a place of authority. And furthermore, even the work of the king was modeled on that of the village elders. King David sat in judgment, not usually in a throne room, as we might expect, but in the gate of Jerusalem. There was a hierarchy and a right of appeal. If you didn't think that your village elders had treated you well, you could go up the ladder to the chief of the 50s or the hundreds or the thousands, or even to the king. And Presbyterian church government retains these things, both a hierarchy of courts and a right of appeal. You have the right in a Presbyterian church to appeal to a regional group of elders if you believe that the local elders have done wrong. So what was it exactly that these elders did? The work of the Old Testament elders was heavily focused on the law of Moses. And their work was to apply the law to particular situations and at times to interpret it. They were to speak into a situation. This is right, that is wrong, and so to create a new and better state of affairs. This is, in a word, judgment. And Moses says that he inquires of God for the people. But he clarifies that they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So even for Moses, the day-to-day work of the elder is not mystical. It is knowing and applying God's word to the life of his people. And when Jethro tells Moses to get some help, his goal is not that Moses will be able to get a nice and well-earned vacation. Rather, Moses will focus on what is most important for him to do specifically. Jethro says, "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them, warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So Moses must teach, but he must also pray. He must bring the people and their cases to God. And I think this was more than a prayer for blessing and help in the people's individual situations. It was a prayer for discernment, for moral understanding, asking the Lord to make clear how to handle the more difficult cases. And of course, the Lord did just that, as we see in the books of the law. Now let's look then at the New Testament elder. I mentioned before that the Jews didn't forget over history the 1-10 ratio of leaders to men as the years went by. To start a synagogue, you needed 10 men. When we get to the book of Acts, this comes up again. Jesus had selected 12 men to walk closely with him and learn from him and lead the people. But one of them, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him to his death. So obviously, he's out of the group. After Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, a group of his disciples are in Jerusalem awaiting the coming of God's Spirit. Peter, the leader of the remaining 12 and of the disciples as a whole, makes a speech saying that Judas must be replaced with another disciple. The apostles, as they came to be known, were symbolic heads of a healed and renewed nation of Israel. They were a symbolic 12 tribes. So there's a theological, but Acts includes an additional reason to find a 12th apostle and not just leave it at 11. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that the company of persons was in all about 120. I believe there was a pastoral need for a 12th apostle along with a theological need. 120 persons need 12 leaders, 12 elders at least. And note that it was not 120 men, but 120 persons. The women were full participants in the Church of Jesus Christ, as were slaves and Gentiles, which was different from Jewish society. Now look at our passage from 1 Peter 5 again. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Now the term rendered "those in your charge" usually would be translated "your allotment" or even "your inheritance." Who were those in their charge? What exactly does that mean? Well, in the time of the New Testament, most churches were truly small. We're a small church. We are a lot bigger than most churches were in the time of the New Testament. And they met in private homes or sometimes converted houses. Even the largest private residence in those days couldn't have held more than 50 individuals for a worship service. The normal size of one of these churches would have been in the neighborhood of 10 adults, under the supervision of an elder or two. Now, I'm not arguing for house churches here. Some people think that this is the only biblical way to go. That's not true. When they were able, churches met in larger settings, including early years worshiping God in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. But the biblical and natural size recurs. Chiefs of tens, chiefs of fifties, etc. Each elder is to gently and honorably lead his allotment by example as well as by precept. Now again, I'm not making hard and fast rules here. It's not my place to do that. And I'm also not announcing a new program. I'm simply pointing out that it is wise and biblical to connect each elder with a specific group of people that he cares for. And when the group gets much bigger than 10 adults, you need more elders. It's just the way it is. Right now, we have around 50 communicant members and adherents, 50 adult communicant members and adherents, and two elders. You do the math. I also want to speak to the fact that we have two kinds of elders, and we are electing one kind next week. Presbyterians often speak of ruling elders and teaching elders, and sometimes we shorten this to elders and pastors. These are not two totally separate offices. All elders are to be able to teach, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. But we do recognize some difference of role within the one office of elder. Paul goes on to say, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" The term honor here can also mean salary or payment. And this becomes explicit when Paul cites Old Testament passages that refer to wages. Extra pay, Paul is saying, is due to the elders who rule well, particularly to those who specialize in teaching and preaching. In our setting, we call these specialists pastors and usually expect to give them a salary, as you do me, and usually expect to give them to give more time than most elders do to other elder duties, such as counseling, administration, and visitation. But all elders teach, and all elders pastor. Now, like Moses, the focus of the elders is the word of God and prayer. This becomes clear in the account in Acts chapter 6 of the choosing of the seven, who may have been the first deacons or quite possibly represent a new generation of preachers after the apostles, given a specific task of ministering to a specific ethnic group. Faced with an overwhelming burden of ministry, specifically feeding the widows of Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles appoint seven men full of the Spirit and of wisdom to serve in the Greek-speaking community. What will they do? What will the apostles do instead? Exactly what Jethro said Moses must do. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These activities remain central to the work of the elders. They serve the word of God, both in the sense that they are to bring the word to others, they are to bring it to you on a platter, as it were, and in the sense that they are under the authority of the word of God. There is certainly judgment in view here. The elders in the New Testament do judge. The elders in this church do judge, just as there was for the Old Testament elders. Disputes must be settled within the church. People must be helped in making decisions in the light of God's word and wisdom. And sadly, those who remain in sin and do not turn away from it have to be barred from the privileges of membership, sometimes permanently. But there is much more than judgment in view. The word which New Testament elders serve is the gospel, as opposed to or as set apart from the law. The life-giving news that the Son of God has become one of us, has shown us how to live, has died and is risen for our salvation. This news is transformative and it is practical. Unlike the law, the gospel is able to change hearts and in fact change nations. That is the word that we serve. And prayer is just as important. Elders must labor in prayer over their people. They must lift up their general well-being, yes, but especially their struggles to do what is right in the eyes of God. This, after all, is the grand drama of the Christian life in any age. Now, I'm only touching briefly on two of the most common ways that the work of elders is described. Elders are spoken of as overseers. Overseers. This means that they run stuff. They run stuff. They work together to make sure that the life of the church is Christ-centered, balanced, healthy, and helpful to its people. If you're going to run a household, you have to pay attention to a lot of different things. The house itself, you need to make sure it doesn't fall down. The furnishings, food and clothing, education and discipline for the children. It takes planning and vigilance and care. You must oversee as mothers and fathers or husbands and wives. This is what the elders are called to do in the household of God. Further, elders are called pastors, which just means shepherds. In Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, God describes his own work as Israel's shepherd. He says, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." It's scary for me personally to even talk about this work because I know how imperfectly I do it, how much more visitation and counseling I would like to do or should do and don't. But this is our work. We go after lost sheep. We bring back strayed sheep, which is those who get lost on purpose. We bind up the injured, those who are damaged by the attacks of other people. And we strengthen the weak. And sometimes we find out that some of the sheep are proud and rebellious, and we deal with them appropriately. Another task of the shepherd is to protect the sheep. This may mean doing risky things. It may mean risking somebody's angry words. It may mean risking a lawsuit. It may even mean a punch in the face. Protecting the sheep will certainly mean helping your people see what is true so that they know what is false when they see it and they stay away from it. Elders have to be courageous. And I personally recommend that they lift weights because that helps with the courage. Now, I've preached on eldership a number of times over the years, and one of the things that is inescapable in Scripture is that the primary qualifications for eldership center on character. And I strongly recommend to you that before next week's election, you read Paul's description of what elders must be in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. These are lists of characteristics. I'm going to highlight three things about these lists without going through each characteristic. Three things. First, we read that an elder must be sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-minded and self-controlled. I take this not to mean that the elder has to be sad and serious all the time, but that he must be responsible. He must be the adult in the room in any given room. He cannot be intimidated by people easily, nor should he be full of fawning admiration for people, even if they are very smart, very rich, very important, very attractive, or very pushy. He will have to deal with people from all sorts of backgrounds, and that should not scare him. He will have to deal with all sorts of situations, and he cannot lose his nerve easily. He will serve in a context, meaning New England, where almost no one is going to afford you respect because you're a Christian, let alone because you're an elder. So the elder needs to have a grounding in God's word and in the history of the church. He needs to know that the world is not coming to an end, and it will not until Jesus chooses it. We are probably in our society facing low-level persecution. Will this elder be able to shepherd and lead people through that kind of situation? Are the elder's heart and life built on Jesus Christ? The waves break around the lighthouse because it's built on rock. Second thing, the elder must be a reconciliation specialist. In a number of ways, Paul makes it clear that the elder must be peaceable and gentle, not someone who likes to argue. The elder must not be a chat room warrior out to correct the internet from being wrong. He is not a theological hobbyist, though he should be theologically knowledgeable. This is because much of the elder's job centers on reconciling people to one another. The following scripture, the scriptures rather, must be part of the elder's soul. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, stirs up anger. Romans 14:13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And from our passage today, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, including the elders, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is staggering to me how bad Christians can be at forgiving and repenting and reconciling. This should not be so. We should be the reconciliation experts. And when we let the gospel speak to us, when we let the gospel speak to our hearts, we learn how. Thirdly, proven faithfulness. Guess where that reconciliation starts? It starts in our closest relationships. If the elder is married or has children, it starts with his family. Now, the family is not the church and cannot replace the church, but the family is, for most of us, the training ground of faithfulness in the church. That's why the Bible says that elders must prove themselves to be faithful husbands and fathers, able to oversee their own households before they're ready to oversee the household of God. If you cannot oversee what is yours, you probably will not be able to oversee what belongs to someone else. The elder must also have a good reputation with outsiders. In short, there must be proven faithfulness and no hidden dirt. Past sin must be appropriately repented of before God and before men, and change must be demonstrated. These requirements are very serious, and no one in this room, no one in this world will carry them out perfectly. But by the help of the Spirit of God, we can carry them out substantially. Now, I'd like to close by just mentioning some areas that I think a larger team of elders can work together to advance our church's life. And I say these, not the Lord, but I say them as someone who has had the privilege of shepherding this church as part of a very small team of two, and a good team, by the way, thank you, Dave, almost since its start 10 years ago. And again, I'm not announcing any plans. I'm just identifying some areas where I think we can grow. Most of these you're already thinking about. First, a place in a neighborhood. When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, camping in the lands of other nations, they longed for a place to settle down and stay. It is right for our church to want a permanent place. We've been tenting in this building since our first worship service, and it has been a good tent. And our friends at St. Mary's have been good hosts and friends to us. Now we are seeking a building to buy and a neighborhood to call our own. When we find one, we must be ready to focus our ministry as a church in that place. We must belong to the land even as the land belongs to us, as Robert Frost put it. There is spiritual significance to buildings and neighborhoods and places. The act of building or buying a house for the church is not just an economic transaction. To me, nothing could be more exciting than this. Let's go get our Canaan. Second, we have done well at welcoming and showing hospitality. Christ RP Church, well done. Good job. Good on ya. That said, I fear that we are a little tired. Like Moses, we may fall to dealing with problems as they arise rather than getting out in front and planning in positive ways. Can we work toward worship and church life reflecting the variety of nations and cultures among us? Perhaps pray differently, sing in another language sometimes. We want to be able to do what Paul describes in the book of Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, life together. We can only be a welcoming and hospitable church if we enjoy strong relationships within the church, strong relationships with one another. And I'm concerned that right now in the history of our church, to be a member of this church often means a lot of hard work, a decent worship service, and not a lot else. Those ancient churches, even as they got better, were probably built of little, home-sized groups of people. Church was not something that you could do casually. It was highly demanding, but also intensely rewarding and joyful to be part of. In the months and years to come, I think we should explore rebuilding some kind of community group model, perhaps overseen, not necessarily, but perhaps overseen by specific elders for each place. And in the meantime, let's just find more ways to enjoy one another, to enjoy time together. Fourth, multiplication and growth. That's what every church wants, right? Multiplication and growth. I think we're all on the same page. We're aiming to grow as a church beyond tiny. Most of the churches in our denomination, which is itself very, very small, most of the churches in our denomination are tiny to small. A few creep up into medium-sized territory, but most are tiny or small. One pattern that I see a lot in our churches is small churches planting more churches, with the result that now you have two tiny, fragile churches. It is right that we pursue having enough size to be stable before we try to plant again. And when we do, there's no lack of places to plant churches in New England. But we want to be able to do that from a place of strength, not a place where we're barely hanging on, but we're supposed to plant, so we do it as soon as we can figure out how. Let's not plant fast. Let's grow deep roots first. The final thing I want to say does actually tie into the exile and return sermon series. In Proverbs 16, we read that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Buying buildings, knitting together a diverse church, strengthening the fellowship of the church, growing or planting churches, having an elder election next week, being alive tomorrow morning, none of these things are in our hands. None of them. So we need to hold on to our plans and intentions loosely. Be sober-minded and humble about them. As we make our plans, we need to make them with prayer and fasting. But we also make them with humble confidence. The one who rules all things is not chance, luck, nor is it the faceless universe, nor is it a distant or a hostile God. The one who rules over all things has shown us his face in his Son, Jesus Christ. He loves us, and in Christ he causes us to become his children. So even if everything we hope and plan for in the church or in our own lives goes sideways, God's good plan for us will take our sorrow and our confusion and overturn them. So serve him with joy and hold on tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vote for elders next week. Trust God. Love one another. And hear the voice of Jesus. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a social club that we have put together, that we are in charge of, that we must invent or reinvent from the ground up. We rejoice that the Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, that we are mystically unified to him by the power of your Spirit, that he is at work in us, among us, through us, with us, changing us and sanctifying us and renewing us in his own image. We rejoice that the Church of Jesus Christ is a place where people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are being saved and will be called together to become one people, to glorify you with one voice. And so, Lord, we pray for the confidence that comes from knowing the maker of the universe and seeing that his face is turned toward us and is full of love. We pray for the humility that comes from knowing that we are dealing not with a regional God, not with an idol whom we can placate and pay off. We are dealing with the God who made all things and who oversees everything that happens. We pray that you would give us that confidence, that you would give us that humility, and we pray for your blessing on us as we take on the simple but important task of adding to the elders of this church men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We pray that you would bless us with unity as we do that next week. We pray that you would give us humility, all of us, whether we are elders or not, toward one another. For we recognize that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So, Lord, give us that humility that we would be lifted up by you at the proper time. Lord, bless our plans and intentions. Please do give us a good place to call our own building at the right time. Please help us to give ourselves to the love and care of one another. We pray for refreshment. We pray that you would knit us together as a people, that we would have time together, enjoy one another's fellowship and company. You would strengthen us. We pray, Lord, not just for ourselves, but for all those around us and all those in the world that name the name of Christ, that you would work through us for your glory, that we would be a people who reflect the character of the God we serve. Lord, hear us and answer us. Give us strength as we go from here to serve you in whatever position you've set us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.